All right, Psalm 51, verse 5. We are diverting from the book of Luke for the rest of this month and the month of February to do something a little different. And if you have any complaints, you can lodge those later with Tom. There he is. Now, we are going to do a short series, about 6 weeks long, on what we believe, as the elders of this church, the Bible reveals concerning the greatest subject of all, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the great subject of His salvation that He has to offer. This has been on the plan, on the books for months. We've been thinking about it. I just didn't do a very good job of communicating to you. I thought you'd probably be here anyway, so maybe it wasn't that big of a deal that I would tell you. But we really want to look in the weeks to come specifically at what kind of a Savior is it that we have. Psalm 3:8, in fact, I have entitled the whole series, Salvation Belongs to Our God, because I love what Psalm 3:8 says. It just says, salvation belongs to our God. That's essentially the nuts and bolts summary of what this is really all about. Salvation belongs to the Savior. It is His possession. And if any man or woman or boy or girl finds himself or herself in possession of this biblical salvation, it is only because God gave it. You want a shortened title beyond the one? It's this: God saves sinners. Sinners do not save sinners. So I would ask and invite all of us to prayerfully and humbly approach God's Word, not just when we're together, but throughout the week as you maybe think through these things that we'll talk about each Sunday night. Come prayerfully and humbly before God's Word and be willing to expand what may be too small in your mind regarding our great Savior and His salvation. Come prayerfully before God's Word, humbly approach God's Word, and drop what should have never been picked up. We do that, you know. We pick up things about who God is and what He does and who we are and what we can do and can't do. And there are things that we should have never picked up along the way, but we do it because we make mistakes and we err. Be willing to drop those things if need be. Prayerfully and humbly approach God's Word. Let's do it all together as a church and pick up maybe for the first time what we've been neglecting or ignorant of. And pick it up only because God's Word reveals it. Not because any man says it, but because God's Word reveals it. And obviously, as you go through this, I mean, we're talking about the most illimitable subject ever. Salvation. You're going to have questions. I have questions. And with humility and with love, I encourage you to go to God first and bring those questions. Sit before God's Word and talk to Him. Go back through the verses we're going to look at each week and be surprised at how He would like to meet with you in regards to your questions. But God has also given to us as the church something really helpful, and that is we get to study the Word of God in the context of community. It helps us keep ourselves from error. And so if you have questions and you want to ask them, come, talk to the elders. Bring your questions to the elders. You can tear off the bottom portion of your bulletin and you can drop it in the offering, you know, box at the back with your question on it, and we'll try to do the best we can to answer those. You can email us if you like. You can give us a phone call. Any of the elders are available. This isn't about you coming to me only and asking questions. This is on behalf of all the elders. I talk to them. They like you. They want to answer your questions if they can. And we have even tried to facilitate maybe a little bit more so that on our open elder meeting in February, on February 26th, we're going to turn the open elder meeting into a Q&A time where your elders can be with you. And if you have questions at the end of the series you want to ask them, we can just together all as a family of God talk about those things and see if we can look into God's Word some more together to get the answer. I also encourage you to be patient, because tonight what we're going to talk about is one part of six parts we're going to do, and you might find that if you have a question tonight that wasn't addressed, it may get answered next week or the week after that. But we're available to field your questions. And I think God's intent in us doing a series like this, I think He would want to produce some things in us. And I want to really talk about this before we do it, because I think it's very important that we should have an expectation at the end of it. We're not just going to start this and just kind of let things happen and we're doing it because, yeah, it's a really great subject, but we should specifically have some expectations of what God would want to produce in you personally, in me personally, and in us as a body of Christ. The first thing I think God would want to produce in us is humble, eager love and obedience and worship of Him. He would want to produce more of that humble response of worship and love and obedience to Him. If at the end of it, we find ourselves not in that place, we took the series out of His hands and we did with it what we wanted and we failed. Because God wants to produce, when we talk about the kinds of things we're going to talk about, He wants to produce humble, eager love and worship of Him. Another thing that He would want to produce in us, I believe, is humble, eager love and service of Christians, of each other. That we would want to humbly love and serve each other, regardless of whether or not somebody else agrees with us on these things we are going to talk about from God's Word. Because not everybody will agree, but I think God would want us to approach each other with love and humility and service. If at the end of this we find ourselves fighting, it is because we took this out of His hands and we did with it what we wanted, and we fail if we do that. Let's not fail in that way. I think another thing God would want to produce in us as we go through and look at this great doctrine of salvation is that He would want to produce in us humble, I'm trying to emphasize something. Are you catching on? Humble, loving, eager interaction with those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. We are going to be talking about the Savior who saves. And it is His greatest joy to save sinners. If this does not produce in us a greater personal desire, if this does not produce in you personally a greater desire to run into the lives of those around you with the good news of Jesus Christ, then if that happens in us, you and I took the series out of God's hands, we did with it what we wanted, and we will fall short. Let's not fall short. And lastly, just by way of introduction, I think God would want to produce in us humble, eager, prayerful communion with Him, simply just to enjoy Him more. A prayerful communion with Him that is just has one object in mind, and that is the enjoyment of Him. Rejoicing in who He is. So that's the acid test. And we dare not begin without praying. Tonight and every week, and as we go throughout the week looking at this, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I'm a little nervous approaching this, because this is really talking about who You are specifically. And although I strive every Sunday to do that, to just be an instrument in Your hands that might reveal more of who You are and who we are and how You want to relate to us through Jesus Christ, God, this is awesome. And how in one night can we address the subject of sinners comprehensively? How can all of it be said that needs to be said? And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before You and we plead with You to send Your Spirit upon us as we look at Your Word, because Your Spirit loves to reveal Jesus. And Your Spirit loves to bring conviction of sin and conviction of righteousness and judgment. Your Spirit loves to reveal what is in You, Father. So please, we are desperately in need of You to meet with us. And I pray, God, that You would not let us take this series out of Your hands, these truths that we look at, that You would not let us pull it into our own hands to do with it what we want. That would be so dishonoring to You. It would be harmful to us, and it would not do the lost around us any good. So meet with us and change us. Have your way in us. If it might be pleasing to you to do so, speak tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tonight is part one. It is called The Sinner's Totaled Life. Number one, we need to tackle this subject of inherited corruption, or to put it another way, congenital sinfulness, point number one, or what is most frequently known of as is original sin. So let me back up, or not back up, but let me tell you about sin just generally being defined. There's lots of words in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that refer to sin. Let me tell you what some of those are, what some of the meanings are of sin. Because you can describe sin in a lot of different ways. Sin in the Bible is to miss the mark of God. If any of these stand out at you, write it down. You don't have to write all of them down, but write it down if it really jumps out at you. Sin is to miss the mark. And the mark is God. It is to miss Him. Sin is wandering or going astray from God. Sin is intentionally veering off course and turning away, departing from God's way. Sin is apostasy. Sin in the Bible is crossing over the boundary of what is right. Sin in the Bible is transgression or moral mutiny committed against God. Sin in the Bible is referred to as spiritual adultery or spiritual unfaithfulness to God. It's spiritual harlotry, spiritual prostitution. In the Bible, sin is described as deception or a tendency towards treachery. Sin in the Bible is a refusal to listen to God. Sin in the Bible is a condition of being unpersuadable, obstinate, stubborn in your rejection of the will of God. Sin in the Bible is simply breaking God's law. That's the general idea of what sin is. It could be said in a lot of different ways, and there's even more than that. But what is original sin? What is this inherited corruption we're talking about? What is this congenital missing of the mark of God? What is this original sin? Let's define it more specifically scripturally. The Bible reveals clearly to us that indeed this is inherited spiritually. You and I inherit this. It's something that's congenital. It's there at conception in us. It's original sin. Look at Psalm 51. I think many of you are familiar with this psalm. It's the psalm of David's contrite confession to God after he was caught in adultery with Bathsheba. Back up at verse 3. He says, I know my transgressions. He's not interested in anybody else's sin right now. He's interested only in his own. In fact, he says, my sin is everywhere. It's ever before me. Against you, God, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. God, when you speak, you're justified. And when you judge me, you are blameless. And then watch this. Where did all this come from? He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, or in sin. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Listen, in verses 3 and 4, he is consumed with his own sin. When you get to verse 5, he's not now starting to think of his mom's sin. That somehow she in fornication or something had conceived him in committing adultery or something. He is saying, before I even knew there was sin in me, it was there. It was there when I was born. In sin, I was conceived. Conception took place. Sin was there. Sin was there and I was conceived. They go hand in hand. Go to Psalm 58, verse 3. David says this. The wicked are estranged from the womb. And these who speak lies go astray from birth. You see, this happens not from the environment that you and I live in or that we grow up in or in our families. It happens because of what happened to us in the womb and at conception. Well, how? How on earth did this get to us? I mean, you and I could do nothing about it. It just happened to us. How? Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You're going to need to turn quickly tonight. because we have a lot to look at. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this is how it happened. Through one man, sin entered into the world. Who was that man? Adam. And death then entered in through his sin. And so then as a result, death spread to all men, because all sinned. Verse 17, the first part. By the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one. You see, death reigns everywhere because of what Adam did. Verse 19, this is the kicker. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You and I were made sinners through his disobedience, and it happens at conception. Inherited corruption from Adam. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 on your own. Inherited corruption from Adam. Sinfulness is congenital because it is passed on from Adam. Sin within me was originally Adam's, but it was given to me by simply being human. Well, we have to go back and look at that first place where sin came in. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. What was this sin that took place that spread to all men and women and boys and girls? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Adam and Eve have been created. They are in the garden, and a creature comes to them, the serpent, who is Satan. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you shall die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Let me tell you what's really going on, the serpent would say. "God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And God doesn't want that. You will know good and evil." And I would propose that that is where the sin entered at verse 6. The woman is persuaded. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then something really bizarre to us happened. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. There was something about them in their original creation, in the image of God, that they were completely unaware of themselves. And when she reached out for that fruit and she grabbed for it and she pulled it to herself, it brought an awareness of herself that she didn't have before, that Adam didn't have before. And then they heard the sound. Oh, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they ran for him to confess their sin to him. The man and his wife hid themselves, is what it says, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And you and I have been doing the same ever since. Running from him, hiding from him. Listen, what is the serpent after here? What is Satan trying to do with Eve and Adam, these first image bearers? First and foremost, he is doing this. He is trying to assault who they are. He is trying to assault and alter and mar and even total the image they possess. He is not simply trying to get Eve to break a rule. That's bad. But if he can destroy her being, everything she does will be destroyed and devastated. He's not going for something on the outside edges. He's going for the heart of the matter. He's going to destroy and undo and bring devastation to who she is. Not first what she does. Oh, what she does will be radically affected by who she becomes if she gives in to this temptation. What is original sin in Adam? What is original sin in Eve? It is reaching out and grabbing for themselves. It is self-grasping. It is saying, God, I know I was created in your image and the bullseye is on you in life and I am to aim for you and everybody else around, but I'm taking the bullseye off of you. It's about me now. I'm grabbing for myself. You held something back for me and I'm going to make a life for myself. That is original sin. That is what is passed on to every single one of us. You and I know this. This is what we do because this is who we are. Do you understand? It's self-centeredness. Self becomes the center of gravity for Adam and Eve. Took the bullseye off God, they put it on themselves. What a contrast Jesus is. He was never that way. He said the Son of Man did not come to what? Be served. He didn't walk around saying, hey, look, do you see my bullseye? Come, serve me. What did he do? He is the image of God. He took the bullseye. He never even had it on him. It's on God the Father. He came to do only what the Father said to do, and the bullseye is on everybody else. He came to serve, to give his life away as a ransom of many. We are the opposite of Jesus Christ because of original sin. Now let's take a look at this from some other vantage points. Go to Matthew 22. You know this passage. Matthew 22. Somebody comes up to Jesus and they say, hey, what's the greatest thing a Jew could do? What's the greatest thing that any human being could do? You know what Jesus says to him? What does he say? You shall what? Love God with everything, and you shall love your neighbor. You know what he's saying? Here's the greatest thing you could do. You want to do something great? It's time to take the bullseye off yourself and put it back on God. It's time to take the bullseye off yourself and put one on everybody else, and you aim for that. Love the Lord your God with everything. And love your neighbor, and here's that weird phrase, as yourself. Is he saying, is he commanding you to love yourself, that you cannot love your neighbor until you've learned how to love yourself? Is that what he's saying? No. He is acknowledging you already. Love yourself because the bullseye's been on you since birth. He says, you know how you love yourself. You know how you take care of yourself. Do you know how you protect yourself? You secure yourself. You advance yourself. You feed yourself. You clean yourself. Do you know how you do that? It's time to do that to your neighbor. That's great. That's what God is after. He says, if you are going to follow me, Luke 9:23, you must deny what? Who? Yourself. Not what you do. You must deny the very being you've become. Something is terribly wrong because we are after ourselves. Go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, many walk and live now, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There is a major defection that happened in Paul's day. And then he describes them. Their end is destruction, verse 19, and right here, watch this. And their God is their appetite. It's original sin. That is fundamentally, foundationally what is at store for you and me. We take our appetites, we take our desires, and we prop them up, and we say, that's it. And everybody else needs to serve that, my appetites. I'm going to serve it, won't you? Paul says on the other side of the cross in Galatians 2:20, he says, I, interestingly enough in Greek it is ego, I have been what? Crucified. You see, that's what needs to happen is what we have become, what we are is wrong. We're not even talking about what we do yet. What we are is wrong. And he says it is no longer ego that lives. But what? A new being must come into my life and live and be. Christ lives in me. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:15. You need to look at this. This is one of the most helpful verses in the New Testament to understand what it is that was wrong with us before and why Jesus died and why and what he has done to change us. 2 Corinthians 5:15. We're all familiar with verse 17. New creature, old things gone, new things have come. Woohoo! It's great. Verse 15 tells us what the old things were. He died for all so that they who live might what? No longer live for themselves. Do you know what original sin is? Is you live for yourself. I live for myself. I am the bullseye. I am it. Not God and not my neighbor. He died so that they who live might no longer live themselves for themselves, but rather live for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is the foundational problem of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who is ever born or ever will be born and live. You remember all those ways I described sin at the beginning? Let's go back to him for a second. Think on this. I miss the mark of God because I am the mark. I go astray from God because I'm unswervingly committed to my own path. I reject God's boundary and I've crossed over it to establish my own boundary. I have committed moral mutiny so that I can be the captain of my ship. I've committed spiritual adultery against God. I've been wholly unfaithful to Him because I want to become one with my pleasures. I refuse to listen to God because my appetites are screaming for me. I love J.I. Packer's quote from Concise Theology about what happened in the garden. It says this, if you can put that quote up. By eating from this tree, we can get that quote up. By eating from this tree, Adam would, in effect, be claiming that he could know and decide what was good and evil for him without any reference to God. The results were that first, the anti-God, self-aggrandizing mindset expressed in Adam's sin became part of him and of the moral nature that he passed on to his descendants. Sin stands revealed as an energy of irrational, negative, and rebellious reaction to God's call and command. It is a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. It is self-aggrandizement. It is me at the cost of everybody else. I'm fighting God to play God in my life. That's original sin. That is what you and I are born with. That is what we have inherited. That is what was transferred onto us at conception. Isn't it funny that with your little precious one, you never have to say, you see your sister over there? See that little toy she's got? Go get it and take it from her. I know it seems strange, but this is the way people are, and you must be like everybody else. So go ahead. I'd rather you learn it from me than your neighbor. You don't have to teach us. Nobody was taught to be self-centered. Nobody was taught to sacrifice somebody else to advance myself. Nobody was. We're born with it. It's foundational sin. This defect has gone everywhere, which leads us to our second point, total devastation, total depravity before God. Being a sinner in this foundational way leads me to doing sins. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration, and it falls apart at points, and I hope it doesn't confuse you, but if there is a sin with a big capital S, it is this one that we grab for ourselves, that we're all about self-aggrandizement, that we're fighting God to play God. If there is a capital sin S, or a capital S sin, it's that one. But that, what we are, leads us to do all kinds of other sins. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because it's all about Cain. So he committed a sin, murder. Why did Abraham lie about Sarah? Why was he deceptive? Because he has this problem, and it leads him to protect himself at all costs. So he committed a sin. Why did David commit adultery with Bathsheba? Because his appetites were screaming at him. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Not once, not twice, but three times? Because he was out for number one. Why do you lie? Why do you shade the truth? Why do you get angry? Why do you hate? Because somebody crossed you. Sin with a capital S, not saying that it's, I'm not trying to minimize all the other sins and say that they're not as important as this. This capital S sin is primal. It is the first one that leads to all of the others. And it goes everywhere in me. It goes everywhere in you. It may not express itself as rotten as it possibly can. You may not be an axe murderer or a rapist, but it has gone everywhere within you. And we need to look at these verses. Put on your seatbelt. Genesis 6, verse 5. Total devastation everywhere, in me and in you. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw, and I'll circle that once you get there. Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw. Circle that. This is not about what you see. This is not about what I see. This is not about my observations that I make. This is about God's observations that He makes, His looking, what He sees, and the conclusion He draws from what He sees. Your sight, what is in your line of sight, only is right if it falls within His line of sight. And our job tonight and every day of our lives is to bring what we see into submission under what He sees. God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. I know it probably didn't look that way to those guys back then right before the flood, but it's in his sight. Circle that. And the earth was filled with violence. God looked, circle it, on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You see, total depravity, total devastation expresses itself in two ways. In going everywhere to every person who has ever lived at every time except for Jesus Christ. And within me it is total. It has gone everywhere within me. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Go there. Solomon is finished at the temple. He is dedicating it in prayer. In his prayer in 1 Kings 8. And he's talking about when his people sin. He doesn't say if they sin. He says when they sin. He knows them too well. He knows himself too well. And all we're looking at is what's in parentheses in verse 46. He says, and when they sin, and then he adds this important line, and there is no man who does not sin. No man who does not sin. Psalm 14, verse 1. Go there. Psalm 14, verse 1. Familiar verses. It's repeated in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Circle this. The Lord has looked down from heaven. He looks down upon the sons of men. He wants to see if there's any who understand, if there are any who are seeking after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they put them all in a mass heap. They've all become corrupt. They have all gone away. There is no one who does good. There's not even one of us anywhere. Psalm 143, verse 1. Total devastation everywhere. Psalm 143, verse 1 and 2. Actually, let's just look at verse 2. David pleads. He says, do not enter into judgment with your servant. Why? I got a problem. We all have a problem because in your sight, circle it. Do you see what God's doing here in all these verses? He's not talking about what you see or what your observations are or what your conclusions are. He's talking about his. In your sight, God, no man is living. No man living is righteous. No one is righteous. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? The construction there in the language demands a negative answer. When you saw this or heard a man speak this way or anybody speak this way, you knew before they were even done that the answer was no, nobody. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, the next book to the right. Go there. Look at all these. Don't just let me read them to you. Turn as fast as you can. By the way, can I refer you to the website on Sundays before you come? The outlines are going to look like this for the next 6 weeks. There's going to be a lot of scripture given to you. You can save yourself a lot of time if you print off the outline, and it will free you up to write other things down. If you want. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Isaiah 53:6, what does it say? All of us, like sheep, have what? gone astray. Now that's all in the sense of total and going to every man, woman, boy, and girl everywhere. But then what's it say after that? Each of us has turned to his own way. You see, it expresses itself within me personally in every possible way. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Cursed is the one who takes the bullseye off God and puts it on himself and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Down to verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Think on this. Are there things in our creation that are paradoxes? Things that are just deceptive? They look one way, but they're actually something else? Gather them all up. Find out where they are everywhere. Put them in one big heap, and guess what? Put your heart next to it, it goes higher. There is nothing more deceitful than my heart. There's nothing more deceitful than the human heart. Nothing else compares to the deceitfulness within. And then what does God say? Who can understand it? It's desperately sick. I, the Lord, verse 10, search the heart. He's looking. He's looking. He's testing the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You see, we are in a world of hurt. Because God sees fundamentally to the core of us what is wrong, and it is expressing itself in deeds that are offensive, and he sees it all. And there's a day coming in which he will deal with it. Go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew 15, verse 19. Jesus says, for out of the heart. He doesn't say for out of the neighborhood. He doesn't say for out of my family. He doesn't say from out of my school, from out of the billboards on the way to work. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And he put a period there because he could have kept going on for a long time. These are the things which defile the man, and they are all found where? In me and in you. Romans 3:23, we probably know. What does it say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, it has devastated every single person. Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 19. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 19. Paul, writing to believers now, says, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. You cannot live anymore, Christian, like the unbelieving nations live. You can't do that. How do they live? Well, they live in the futility of their mind. And they are darkened, verse 18, in their understanding. Okay, so their mind is futile. Their understanding is darkened. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Okay, so the mind is futile, the understanding is darkened, and there's ignorance inside. Oh, and it's even worse. There's a hard heart. And they have become callous. Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of three kinds of impurity with greediness. No, every kind of impurity with greediness. I know some of you really hate it when I do that, and it's... I'm sorry, but God has put me here to be that point of testing for you. Others of you enjoy it, and it's my pleasure to be a source of entertainment for you. Listen, corporately, the whole race is corrupted before God, and individually, you and I have every single human faculty radically, totally devastated, corrupted, and depraved. I can be in a coma, and I am in a huge world of hurt before God. I can be asleep, and I am in a huge world of hurt before God. All I have to do is wake up, and even worse things begin because of what I will do with who I am. So what are we going to do? I mean, how bad really is it? Total devastation and total depravity, number two, leads to number three, total inability before God. Complete and total inability before God. Go to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. I am unable to initiate change for myself. That's what we're trying to say here with total inability. That's what God's Word is telling us. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? No? Okay, then in the same way, neither can you do good who is accustomed to doing evil. You are completely unable to do good because of who you are. Jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul describes man without God, without the Spirit of God, as being the natural man. Just man as he is without God. And he's describing him here in verse 14. He's describing us. He says, a natural man apart from God does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. The Spirit of God, we see in verse 11, tells us what the thoughts of God himself are. And the natural man does not accept them. But he even goes on and he says something even more staggering. He says he cannot understand them. It is not in his ability to grab them. It is not in her ability to grab them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. Do you know what skew lines are? I don't know why I just said that. In geometry, remember, skew lines do not exist in the same plane. One goes this way and one is in another plane going in opposite direction. Listen, mankind in his sinfulness is down here and God and all the things of the Spirit are up here. We're not even on the same level. We are never going to cross paths. We're not even parallel in the same plane. We're skewed from God. We will never even sort of gather along with him, travel with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Turn there. Total inability before God, being completely unable to bring change to myself. Why? Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead, Christian, in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. And last I saw, apart from Jesus doing some miraculous things, dead bodies don't get up and start fixing themselves. You formerly lived, walked according to the course of this world, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's what you were, a son or a daughter of disobedience. And among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, we're children of wrath. Now go back to Isaiah 64. There's one more important verse to add to this to show this complete inability. Isaiah 64, verse 5. Look halfway through verse 5 of Isaiah 64, verse 5. God, you were angry because we sinned and we continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? You see, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf before God. All our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. Listen, you know what you and I do? We're still religious. This total devastation does not take away from us the concept that we are religious people. We're just, remember, we fought God to play God. We're worshiping somebody else now. It's me. It's you. But we want to sometimes put on a view of righteousness. We want to place up and prop before others in their sight a standard, a version of righteousness that we hope will somehow maybe count for something. And what does God say in our total devastation and in our total inability? He says all of them, all of those righteous deeds that we would prop up before anybody else, and even him, he says, to me, it's like a filthy garment. I'm going to say something embarrassing, and it'll wake you up if you are asleep. What he is talking about here is a bloody menstrual rag. That's what your righteousness, apart from Him, that you would attempt to try to prop up the good things. I'm going to try to go to church. I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to stop these things in my life. I'm going to give it my best shot. He says, okay, you know what that is to me? It's like a woman in this time period sitting on a rag to keep the flow of blood from going where she doesn't want it. And when she's done with it, she buries it because it can't be used for anything else. That's graphic. That's the way God sees what you and I try to prop up before Him. Do you get it? It is total inability before God. My children have it. I have it. Your children have it. Your future spouse has it. Your mom has it. Your grandparents have it. The stranger you will meet this week possesses it. Your enemies have it. All who have ever lived or will ever live are born in with this spiritual corruption, except Jesus Christ. In God's sight, you can only choose and will only choose what promotes the bullseye on you. Sin in me leads me only to sins. Apart from God working in me, on me, in you, on you, you will only commit sin. And the Bible does not portray us, apart from Him, as sadly regretting this condition. Go to John chapter 1, verse 9. Apart from God in our lives, the Bible does not portray us as sadly regretting this condition. It's not as if we walk around wounded in it, wishing for light to come and penetrate our spiritual darkness. See, light did come, verse 9. There was the true light, Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens all mankind. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that's Israel, His people, the people of God, and those who were of His own, what? They didn't want Him. You say, yeah, but that's Israel. That's not me. Go to John chapter 3, verse 19. This is me. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world. That's Jesus again. And the men loved what? Darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed for what they are. You ever turn on a light? There's a cockroach in the middle of the room. That's me. It's you. Don't want to be found out. We like it this way. Apart from the saving work of God in anyone's life, no one views themselves as some poor creature who finds their fallen state before God to be unfortunate. Listen, we love it that way. We love the darkness, not Jesus. We prefer it that way. That's why we scramble from Him, because we've got these deeds we're doing for ourselves, and we're going to go hide just like Eve did in the garden. And we'll even devise worldviews that make Him go away. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and so I'll devise some kind of a system or a way to look at the world that takes God and says He doesn't even exist. We just kind of came out of this pool of stuff when lightning struck it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Go there, please. Here's how bad it is. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men who suppress what? The truth. They're not suppressing their confusion. They're not suppressing their delayed decision on what they think about God. They are suppressing the truth. This is what we do. We know there is a God because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within. Who made it evident? Who revealed it? God did. It says at the end of verse 19, God made it evident to them that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Circle that. They have been clearly seen. It's not as if people look and go, gosh, I'm really not sure. They have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are what? Without excuse. Even though I knew God, even though I knew there was a God, I did not honor Him as God. I didn't give thanks to Him. Instead, I became futile in my speculations and my foolish heart was darkened. Note in verse 18 it says, for the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed. Which leads us to our fourth point. God's righteous response of judgment. I have a quote from you from David Klotfelter. His book is called Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. It will be our book of the month next month. It is the best book that I have read, at least up to this point, on dealing with this whole subject of salvation, God's judgment and His mercy. This is what he says. Human beings are viewed in the Bible as convicted criminals awaiting a punishment that is both just and severe. God is presented. He presents himself as a judge who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and as one who pours out a wrath on evildoers. Let's support this scripturally. Exodus 23, verse 7. The second book of the Bible, Exodus 23. Notice what God says. Turn there. God says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous. Don't do these sins because if you are guilty, I will not acquit you. He will not acquit. Deuteronomy 7, verse 10. Deuteronomy 7, verse 10. Notice the strong language. God repays those who hate Him to their faces. It's personal. It's personal. And He does it to destroy them, and He will not delay with him who hates God. He will repay him to his face. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. It's so important to read through the whole Bible because in doing so, you come across these little books that you would never read, and they contain such important truth. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Look what Klotfelter says in this quote. He says, unless God intervenes to counteract our natural tendency, we live our entire lives in a state of rebellion against God, thereby adding daily to our guilt before Him. Or as Paul puts it, we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of judgment. Write down Romans 2, 1-5, and look at it later. More scriptural support for this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, says that we are shut up under the law. Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. We are trapped. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, O Lord, if you start keeping track of sins, if you mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody. Look at this next quote from Klotfelter. This is so important. For the biblical writers, and especially the psalmists, the real problem of God's justice is not why He punishes the wicked, but it's why He is taking so long to do so. Next quote. No human being is innocent before God, and thus no human being deserves His love and mercy. When this fact is finally grasped, one's entire outlook changes. You see, I propose that is what must change. We go around and we make up our views of what we see going on, and God sees something different. And our outlook must change. It must come into correspondence with His. It is no longer strange then that God condemned the Canaanites. Yeah, they went in. They killed every man. They killed every woman. They killed the kids. They did it all. It's no longer strange when you have your outlook changed. What is strange is that he allowed the people of Israel to live. That's strange. It is not strange that we live in a world of suffering and difficulty. What surprises us is that God permits us to remain in his world at all. Let us put it simple and clearly. According to the Bible, human beings do not deserve good from God. We deserve death and hell. And because that is what we deserve, God would be acting justly if he brought that penalty upon us. If God had not designed any way by which we could be forgiven and saved, but had instead determined to deal with the entire human race according to the strictest justice, nobody would have any right to complain against God. Original sin exists in you. It has gone everywhere and it has totally devastated you. It has made you completely unable before God to do anything. It provokes a righteous judgment from God against you. Thank God. He did provide a way out. Thank God. But by the way, listen. He did act according to his strictest justice. Just not towards you. 2,000 years ago, he acted according to his strictest justice towards his son. Our last point, God's gracious extension of mercy. We're almost done. Hang in there. John Piper says in Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, he says this, justice is essential among the perfections of God's glory, but mercy is paramount. Proverbs 17:15, write it down. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Yes, justice is essential, but something else is also true. Proverbs 19:11, write it down. It is a man's glory to overlook an offense. Therefore, if God's justice can somehow be preserved and satisfied, it would be the apex of glory to show what? Mercy. It is for this reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus is the mercy of God incarnate and visible. He is also the justice of God incarnate. But justice was subordinate to God's mercy. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent him in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. He's saying mercy was what led Jesus into the world, and it did not mean that God's justice was not satisfied, but mercy triumphed over judgment. I think James said something about that. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ created the backdrop of justice where justifying mercy would shine with unparalleled glory. Therefore, the glory of God's mercy is the aim of Christ's coming. God has a righteous response of wrath to who you are and to what you do, but he has graciously extended mercy, and he didn't need to. He's not compelled to by anybody. He's gracious, and he does so. And this is the main reason that God can show now in this season of time patience towards rebels. Patience towards his enemies. Because in the cross, his justice has been satisfied towards those whom he will save, and the whole rest of the world gets to live. And the whole rest of the world gets to be shown great mercy. Everybody gets to enjoy the sunshine. Everybody gets to have friendships that matter. Everyone else gets to enjoy good food. Everyone else gets to create art and music and create things and express the gifts and the talents that God has given to them. They all get to live because his justice was satisfied in his son's death on the cross. Here's the reality of everyday life for you if you are without Jesus. I want you to look at this carefully. This is from James White. Last quote, he says, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. It is nothing but God's mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. It's actually Jonathan Edwards who wrote that in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Listen, we live in a day, a season of mercy, in which God is calling you and all of humanity to agree with Him concerning your condition before Him. God possesses salvation. You don't. God possesses salvation. It belongs to our God, and He alone can move you to the place where His mercy and His justice collided. The cross of Jesus Christ. He alone can move you there. You won't go there, but He can move you there. If by His grace you can, He calls you to confess today your spiritual devastation, your depravity, your incredible corruption before Him, to agree with Him. He's commanding you to agree with Him about His assessment of you. And by His grace, He is commanding you to turn your back on everything you have ever been, which is a sinner. He is calling you and commanding you to turn your back on what you are, a sinner. He is calling you to turn your back on what you will become in the future apart from Him, a better sinner. He is calling you by His grace. He is commanding you to entrust your life to Jesus Christ, who is His only avenue of mercy out. You must entrust your life to Him and believe on Him, primarily that He satisfied God's strictest justice on the cross. And you can do it today by His grace. Will you pray with me? Oh God, salvation belongs to You and not to me, and not to anyone here. You are a God of wrath. You are a God who does not let the guilty go unpunished. Thank You for the season of mercy we live in which You satisfied that wrath and You punished that guilt on Your Son on behalf of Your own. Oh God, I pray that if there are any here who have not yet given their lives to Jesus Christ and said, You, Jesus, must be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of my sin. I agree with You. Everything You say in Your word about me is true. If there is not one yet who has done this, I would pray You would open their eyes to see the fragile, rotten covering they are walking over, even in this hour. And that You would let them also see that it is only Your pleasure that has sustained them to this point in this hour to hear these words. And it would be foolish of them, God, to ignore Your call. Grant them courage. Spirit, come and touch their lives that they might be regenerated to call out for Your name. Today is the day of salvation, sinner. Do not let it go by. He is merciful. He is good. He is kind. And He will not let the guilty go unpunished. Do not tempt His pleasure. Do not tempt His patience. But cry out to Him to save you.